Let's go ahead and open our time with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word and then to spend time and going before your throne in corporate prayer tonight. Lord, we need your grace as we seek to do these things that you've called us here to do tonight. We know that they are means of grace to our hearts and our lives. So, Lord, please, by your Spirit, use them for our good. You are our Heavenly Father, and we love you. We thank you, and we pray to you tonight in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. In 1971, some of you are old enough to remember that year, in 1971, John Lennon released a solo album which included a song that has probably become his most famous. In the song, he sang these words: "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." And everyone says, "Aw, isn't that sweet? Sounds so nice, doesn't it?" What was John Lennon dreaming of here? Well, nothing less than world peace. Nothing like religion or national politics, national boundaries to fight over, no material wealth or personal possessions, which, according to Lenin, are the reason we have greed and hunger, but just this brotherhood of man living harmoniously with one another here on this big, beautiful blue planet, like, as REM put it, shiny, happy people holding hands. Well, is that what you think of when you think of this idea of peace in Scripture? Is that what Jesus meant, more importantly, when he talks about peace, when he spoke to the crowds who had gathered there on the hillside to hear him preach, and he said that those who pursue peace are the happy ones? Well, let's see. Tonight, our text for this evening is Matthew 5, verse 9, and here is what our Lord says in the seventh Beatitude. He says, straightforwardly, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And I think by way of reminder, it's helpful for us to be reminded that when we look at the Beatitudes here, we're not looking at a checklist for the unbeliever. Here in Matthew 5, we're not given a to-do list for someone who wants to earn their way to heaven, earn favor with God. Of course, we know that there is nothing that any of us could ever do to earn salvation. Even our best of works are but filthy rags before a holy God. Instead of being a checklist for the unbeliever to do these things, when we come to the Beatitudes of our Lord here in Matthew 5, what we should see is a list of characteristics of the one who has truly been saved already. Blessed and happy are they who exhibit these characteristics, Jesus is saying. Now, if we're going to begin to understand tonight anything about the activity of peacemaking, and this is an activity that we're told the children of God should exhibit, we should first know something of the peace of God himself and who the God of peace is, and then look to him as our example of making peace. So that's our first consideration this evening, the God of peace. The God of peace. Our God is called the God of peace multiple times in the Bible. Here are just a few New Testament references to whet our appetites this evening. Romans 15:33, Paul says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." In Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And this is one of my favorite references here because of its allusion to Genesis 3:15, as we'll look at in a moment. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." There are a handful of other texts we could look at, but I think we get the point here that God is referred to. He refers to himself even as the God of peace. Well, how do we know what this peace is like? How does God demonstrate to us that He is a God of peace? And this brings us to our second consideration this evening, the means of God's peace with men. The means of God's peace with men. The first thing we need to come to terms with is that sinful man cannot make peace with a holy God. Think about this. When God created man, there was peace. In fact, Eden was the epitome of peaceful, harmonious living. Better than anything that John Lennon could have ever imagined, because there was no sin. But we all know what happened. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they broke the peace that God had established there between them in the garden. We encounter words in Genesis 3 like enmity, and later in the New Testament, hostility. These things entered into creation because of Adam's sin. And so the rest of the Bible, the rest of redemptive history, in fact, is one long story of the remaking of peace by God with men. I want to consider a few subpoints here under this the means of God's peace with men, and let's drill down a little deeper. The peace God makes with man, there is a whole lot here we could look at under this point, the peace that God makes with man. But let's consider quickly three more subpoints. The peace of God foretold. This peace that God makes with man didn't just come out of nowhere on the scene of redemptive history. No, as far back as Genesis 3:15, just after Adam had thrust all humanity into sin, God gives this somewhat vague, somewhat shadowy promise of a future fixer, a future peacemaker, when He said to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve that there would be a certain male offspring of a woman who would someday crush the head of this serpent. And here we find the earliest promise of peace, but interestingly, it's a peace that would come through violence, through further suffering, as we come to see when redemptive history is unfolded for us. There are plenty of Old Testament passages that foretell of the coming of peace that God would make with His people. But Isaiah is the one who focuses that general message of a coming peace that God would make or remake with men. He focuses that general message into a singular person, the Messiah of Israel. And he writes famously in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, and what would one of those child's royal titles be? The Prince of Peace." Which leads us to see our second sub-point, the peace of God incarnated. We hear the message of the Messiah's incarnation from the angels in Luke 2:12 and following. They say to the shepherds, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? "Peace among those with whom He is pleased." How could there be peace on earth? There hadn't been peace on earth, but peace had been foretold, and peace had now been incarnated in the Prince of Peace, who had now arrived on the stage of human history in the flesh, in the fullness of time. Which leads us to see, thirdly, the peace of God realized. It is only through that Prince of Peace, it is only through His perfect life and His atoning death and His victory over sin and death by His resurrection, that God's peace may be realized by men. Listen to Colossians 1 in this glorious picture here we're given, verses 19 and 20. "For in Him, in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." We see at the cross God fixing what Adam broke and showing Himself to be the divine peacemaker when Christ bought back peace between God and man and reconciled those of us who were God's enemies back to Him. Romans 5:10 puts this ever so clearly. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And then in Ephesians, Paul explains how through the death of Christ, not only does God make peace with his elect sinners on that vertical plane, but by his Spirit working within each of those who has been bought, he makes peace possible and real between men on this horizontal plane as well. Listen to this beautiful explanation in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For, Paul says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." And of course, Paul here is talking about the mystery of the gospel that's been revealed in time, that Jews and non-Jews have been united. And he says, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Oh, isn't this just glorious theology, rich theology? But my friends, it's more than that. This is the grace of God realized and on display in each of our lives if we too have been bought by the blood of Christ. Well, also, God has made peace with man, but our second subpoint here is that God leaves peace with his sons. And we see this through Christ himself. Shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus gave some real words of comfort to his disciples, and we read those in John 14. "Having told them at supper of one who would betray him, and another who would deny him, and then that he himself would be leaving them to go back to his Father where he would prepare a place for them, Jesus then brings these words of comfort to their ears, knowing they needed to hear this truth, this comforting truth. He says in verses 25 and following of John 14, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Peace, Jesus says, "peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What comfort we have from our Lord, and what certainty of God's promised peace towards his elect who await Christ's second coming. We have been given his peace and the mission of peacemaking until he returns. And that brings us to see our third point, and really the crux of this passage this evening, the peacemaking of God's sons. The peacemaking of God's sons. If we were to return once more to Genesis 3, we not only find Adam and Eve breaking their peace vertically with God, but they also broke peace with each other too, didn't they? In fact, within just one generation of Adam and Eve, we find the first shedding of blood, the killing of brother against brother. Ever since the fall, peace has not come naturally to man. It's only by God's grace that changes a person into a peace lover and a peace maker. Listen to Thomas Watson from his commentary on Matthew 5:9. He says, "It is the nature of grace to change the heart and make it peaceable. By nature, we are of a fierce, cruel disposition. When God cursed the ground for man's sake, the curse was that it should bring forth thorns and thistles," Genesis 3:18. The heart of man naturally lies under this curse. It brings forth nothing but the thistles of strife and contention. But when grace comes into the heart, it makes it peaceable. It infuses, Watson says, a sweet, loving disposition. It smooths and polishes the most knotty peace. It files off the ruggedness in men's spirits. Grace turns a vulture into a dove, the briar into a myrtle tree, the lion-like fierceness into lamb-like gentleness, end quote. So even while grace has filed off the ruggedness of our spirits, as Watson said, the task of peacemaking, it still requires our effort, doesn't it? David says in Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's a striving here, a striving after peace that David is commending to us. Peacemaking is an action that we as God's children should naturally do. That is, in our new nature, which is powered by the Spirit of God, we should now naturally go about wanting and making peace as often as we are able to do. Well, why is all this so important? Well, as Hebrews 12:14 explains, it gives us the stakes here. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness, according to Hebrews, go hand in hand. The person who is poor in spirit, mourns over their own sin, hungers for righteousness, is meek and merciful and pure in heart, they will likewise be peacemakers with their fellow men. This is true holiness, and without a holiness that is exemplified by peaceful living, there is little expectation that a person is truly a child of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, be at peace among yourselves. Again, this horizontal playing field here. What does this peace look like, though? Well, the attainment of peace in a variety of contexts is outlined for us throughout the New Testament, and we see it applied just through Paul's writing in at least four places: in the Christian soul, in the home, in the church, and in the world. And if those four things sound vaguely familiar to four things that Pastor John pointed out this morning, it's either, well, I don't know why that is. It's either because he hacked my computer and got my notes because I already wrote those down and then I heard him say it, and there they are. Or maybe we're related or something. But four places: in the soul, in the home, in the church, in the world. Let's look at each of these and how peace is to be present here in these contexts. First, the Christian will possess peace in the soul. We've seen already how when God saves a sinner, he blesses him or her with his own divine peace. He has made peace for that sinner and continues to pour out peace spiritually into the sinner's soul and life. Isaiah 6:3 was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. And it says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The one who trusts in God is given perfect peace. Paul could write in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we are given his peace, and it is with us, guarding us and comforting our hearts and minds in and because of Christ. It is to be, as Paul is saying here, the rule of our hearts. It is, as Paul says in Colossians 3:15, like the official government, the rule of our hearts, like the official government of the city of man's soul. In our own soul, we should possess peace. This is the first place we see peace applied. The Christian, secondly, will pursue peace in the home. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that interior design is just a booming business. Some of you might be into that kind of thing. There are books and magazines, there are TV shows and social media accounts completely focused on designing and decorating and organizing the inside of homes. And anything that doesn't bring you joy, throw it out. Clearly, people really care about what their homes look like, don't they? And they want them to be comfortable to live in and enjoy. But what about the more important aspects of the home? The more human aspects of our home life? What about our marriages? What about our relationships with our children? How much time and thought and effort do most modern families put into making our relationships at home peace-filled? How do we pursue peacemaking in the home, we might ask? Well, it begins by following God's design for those relationships, for marriage, for parenting, and for submitting to parents. God's shown us how marriages and families are to be structured. We're not left to guess here and figure it out on our own. Christ is the head. Husbands serve and lead their wives by his example. They love their wives sacrificially. Wives submit to their husbands as they do to Christ. Parents train their children in the fear and knowledge of God, and children obey their parents in the Lord. It's fairly straightforward as it's set up, so that even if some creative tried to make a show out of it, I doubt it would be very entertaining. But this is the God-ordained structure that he's put in place, and through it, we should find peace in the home. And that's the goal of all this order that God has designed for Christian marriages and families. 1 Corinthians, we're told that God is not the God of chaos or confusion, but a God of peace and order. Peace, unity, love. Well, we see the similar setup carried over into another institution. Thirdly, we see the Christian will maintain peace in the church. Like the Christian family, the church has also been designed by Christ for an intended purpose: mutual love and peace. We could turn to a piece of scripture like Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as just one example. For it seems that in his letter to the Corinthians, there's this theme that's like an undercurrent throughout the entire epistle. Be at peace with one another. In fact, he opens his message to them, to these Christians who were so divided over various matters. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says to them, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And as you keep reading this letter, that basic message is prevailing throughout. In Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, Paul summarizes what peace in the family of God looks like. It's living out our callings as Christians with, as he says, humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We should notice here the characteristics of a healthy church: humility, gentleness, patience, love, and an overarching desire for peace and unity among the brethren. Now, maybe some of you have seen the disunity and upheaval in the family of God, in the church, and perhaps you've felt the effects of sin when certain parts of the body of Christ are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but actually seem more eager to tear down that unity or shoot holes in it. But let us be clear about something. Christ does not take kindly to disruptors of the peace within his body, within his family, his household. Our Lord Jesus did not suffer and give up his own life so that those whom he united to God by his own flesh and blood would then fight against each other in this world. We who have peace within us, peace made for us by God, are thus called to live in peace with one another and pursue peace within that body that is Christ's body. Listen to Colossians 3, 12 and following. Paul again continues here and says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule." There's that governance. "Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Or I like how another version puts it: "Since as members of one body, you were called to peace." That is our calling as Christians, to be peacemakers and to do so within the church. Peace in the body of Christ looks like a oneness. That doesn't mean we all have to agree on everything, on every minor point of doctrine or nuanced application of it. But it means we don't divide over those lesser important things, over small slights, small differences or infractions. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Aim for restoration," Paul writes, and we'll pause there. aim for restoration. Restoration, that's a key to our peacemaking. Even in our confrontation of sin or rebuke or church discipline, our aim should always be to restore a broken relationship. Paul continues, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. What assurance we have that we're not doing this alone. But when we go about our task of making peace with one another, whether we've offended someone or someone's offended us, we desire to see peace restored. God, the God of peace, is with us in that task. He's called us to it. He won't leave us alone in it. So peace in the body of Christ, it's harmony and unity and bearing with one another's sins and weaknesses, even ignorances, so that we might be united in working together for the good of the gospel of Christ and the building up of his body, the church. Well, that's thirdly, the Christian will pursue peace in the church. And fourthly, we see that the Christian will seek peace in the world. Finally here, we should seek peace outside of ourselves, outside of the home and the church, peace out in the unbelieving world in which many of us interact day to day. Romans 12:18 is kind of a go-to text for us here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with your spouse. And that's it. Nope. With those under your roof. No. With those in your church, but just your church, not the churches down the road. No, Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We should seek peace in the world, not in a John Lennon fashion, but in the way that Christ has called us to. Notice I said peace in the world, not peace with the world. There's a difference. We are to be peacemakers with those with whom we have personal engagement, but we're not called to imagine a world of peace alongside John and Yoko. We're not called to be at peace with a world which seeks to pull our affections away from Christ, our first love. We are in many ways at enmity with the world, and that's not going to change. The world hates us because it hated Christ first. And yet, in our day-to-day comings and goings, we are to be peacemakers. That's our calling, believers. When we think about peacemaking in the world, there's this evangelistic element to it, isn't there? There certainly is if we're following the example of God's peacemaking of us through Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we are ministers of reconciliation through Christ, ambassadors of the peace of God to a hostile and divided world. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to the world through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message, isn't it? I implore you, my friend, my coworker, my neighbor, on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My dear friends, just as each of us who has believed upon Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins has found that peace with God, being reconciled to him through his Son, so now, we are ambassadors of the Prince of Peace to a war-torn, sin-cursed, unreconciled world. We are messengers, Paul is saying, of reconciliation from Christ to our fellow men. And our message is simply one of peace. Just like the angels who announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, we too bring a message of good news, of great joy, that is for all people, that God has given his only begotten Son to bring true and lasting peace on earth towards those upon whom God's everlasting favor rests. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his book on the Beatitudes, that those who make peace are those who earnestly seek the shalom, the salvation of their fellows. He continues, Since all Christians are sons of God, all Christians are expected to share in the work of peacemaking. That is not to say we are all equally well equipped for personal evangelism. That's an important point. It means only that all of us share in the responsibility of living lives and speaking words that contribute to the conversion of others. And I think Jesus gets there in the following verses here in Matthew chapter 5 regarding salt and light. And as the prophet says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring a message of good news, who publish this message of God's peace and happiness and salvation to others. Well, as we close, I do want to kind of wrap this up with a word of caution, I guess. Unfortunately, when we come to Matthew 5:9, Jesus' words here have been taken out of the fuller context of Scripture and have been twisted more than a few times over the years to mean things that Jesus never meant by them. There's many versions of those twistings that we could spend time talking about, but we need to have a right perspective as we think about our calling as peacemakers in all of these contexts of life that we find ourselves. And there are a few points I wanted to make here, but let me just close with one thought. Our striving after peace should never come at the expense of truth. Now, that may seem fairly obvious to many of us, but I think we need to be reminded of this here. We should not think that peace is the penultimate virtue that should never be sacrificed or left on the bench and not in the game. Biblical peace does not equate to pure pacifism or silence on all matters. Sometimes, yes, maintaining peace will require us to pacify our mouths, our tongues, our words in certain contexts. There's a self-control aspect to this biblical idea of peace. We must at times be able to show restraint. But there's more to peace than pacifism, isn't there? There's a striving after truth, a striving after being united in the truth with one another, with peace being the ultimate goal, but never at the expense of God's truth. It's true that even when iron sharpens iron, as we're called to do with one another in our relationships, things can get heated at times, and sometimes sparks can fly. Yet even in our conversations, in our defense of the truth of Scripture, we can proclaim truth and defend truth peacefully, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, and with gentleness and respect. There may be times where conflict and disruption cannot be avoided and should not be avoided in our relationships. I think Solomon shows us in Ecclesiastes 3 that there is a time to keep silence, but there's also a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time for all of these, isn't there? But on the whole, our default approach should be to make and maintain peace with one another. Again, Romans 12:18, if possible, meaning it's not always possible as far as it depends on you. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. You've done all you can. Live peaceably with all. Ultimately, we need wisdom. In all things, we need that wisdom that James describes, which is from above and is peaceable. Listen to that wonderful text from James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And he says this, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you want to sow a harvest of righteousness? Well, I think the question is, are you a peacemaker? Here in Matthew 5:9, Jesus is teaching the blessedness, the happy joyfulness of peacemaking. The children of God are those who love peace. They have that personal experience with the peace that God first made with them through Christ, don't they? But because of that, they are able to pursue peace with others. So let me ask you, are you a son or daughter of God the Father? If so, then you are a peacemaker. God has sovereignly and graciously made peace with you even while you were his enemy. And as much as it depends upon you, you are to extend peace to others in the home, in the church, and yes, even in the world. May God give us more and more grace to be those who, like our Lord Jesus, are makers of peace. Let's pray. O our God of peace, who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of that eternal covenant, Lord God, equip us with everything good that we may do your will, making peace with one another as sons and daughters of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David, for the good, encouraging, and challenging word.